Good evening, Harvest. For those of you who are visiting, my name is Brennan Winter. I am the pastoral intern, moonlighting as Mr. Rogers this evening. And if you have a copy of Scripture, I would like to invite you to open up to Luke 24, and we'll be reading verses 13 through 35. Over the past few months, I've been working through a sermon series called Meals with Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And we have come to the final meal. The Last Supper was actually a bit of a misnomer. This is the final meal Jesus shares with his disciples here in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. And it's my delight this evening to bring this word to you. So Luke 24, 13 through 35. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Will you pray with me? Dear gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the privilege now to gather together as one body and to hear your word proclaimed, and we pray that by the power of your Spirit, your word would be mightily at work within us to help us to see Jesus clearly. Help us to come face to face with our crucified and risen Savior as he is presented to us in this word and by the power of the Spirit in the breaking of bread. And Lord, I pray that we would come away this evening changed. We would come away transformed, having come into the presence of our Savior. And so, Lord, be at work within us in the proclamation of this word for your glory alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How do we keep moving forward in our Christian walk? The early converts to Christianity were known as those who followed the way. They had a destination, they knew where they were going, and so they visualized the Christian life as a journey, as a walk. And if that's the case, we should ask, how do we keep moving forward? The author to the Hebrews encourages us to follow after Christ as our forerunner. Paul urges the Philippians in 3:14 to press on toward the goal. The 19th century Anglican theologian Charles Bridges reflected on what to tell new converts to Christianity to encourage them to keep going. And he says that our watchword or our catchphrase of counsel, admonition, and encouragement is this: press forward. In one way or another, he's saying that the slogan of the Christian life is keep going, keep moving forward. And maybe this dynamic is present to you. We're close to New Year's. Many of us will have great aspirations, and we will struggle to keep moving forward with that gym membership beyond the scheduled fees. But when I was thinking about this phrase, it reminded me of somebody else. It reminded me of Dory from Finding Nemo and her catchphrase throughout the entire movie. Just keep swimming, just keep swimming, just keep swimming. And she is optimistic throughout the entire movie. I think it's one of the reasons why we love that character. She has this boundless optimism. No matter what the circumstances, no matter how bad the odds are, just keep swimming. And she can hold on to this optimism to some extent because she has short-term memory loss. About every 15 seconds, her memory resets. The adventure is new once again, which is the best part of any adventure, is the beginning. And so she can say optimistically, just keep swimming. But Dory has a companion, Marlin. And Marlin remembers everything. And the world hasn't been too kind to Marlin. And it's harder for Marlin to say as optimistically, just keep swimming. As Dory is going forth, optimistic, joyful, without a care in the world, Marlin has every care under the sea, and it feels as though he is barely treading water as he's going about this journey. And I think that many of us feel a little bit closer to Marlin when we think about our Christian walk than we do Dory. And if that's the case, we need to ask ourselves, what do we need to keep moving forward? How can we walk this road with courage, with resilience, with hope? How can we endure suffering like the best of the saints that we see? How can we pursue gospel mission with joy again and again? Well, I think that in order to keep moving forward, we need to be reminded and assured of the fact that we don't walk alone. We have a companion for this journey. In particular, we need to be reminded that Christ is with us throughout every aspect of our Christian walk. And we need to be reminded of where we can see him along the way. And so in tonight's passage, we see Jesus pursue two disillusioned disciples as they are walking on a road to Emmaus. And it's interesting, Jesus only appeared to three groups of people on the day of his resurrection. And out of all the people he could have chosen, he chooses these two weary sheep making their way 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. And why is that? I think it's because he knew that they needed to see that Christ was with them. They needed to discover how he would continue to be with them along the way. And what Christ reveals to them on their journey is exactly what we need to see as we consider our own journey and how to keep moving forward. And so in particular tonight, what I want us to see is that it's through word and sacrament that Jesus reveals he is always present with his people. Through word and sacrament, Christ is present with us. And if that's true, then we can keep moving forward, come what may. No matter what comes our way, we can keep moving forward because Christ has revealed himself to be present with us in this way. And so to flesh this out, I want us to see three movements in tonight's passage. I want us to see a despondent departure, an eye-opening encounter, and a reinvigorated return. Each point gets to be its own alliteration. A despondent departure. Our passage opens with these two disciples, and they're making a 7-mile journey out of Jerusalem and toward Emmaus. And it's possible that this was a husband and a wife, according to some scholars, and this is happening on the day of Jesus' resurrection, but they don't yet know that Jesus has risen. So they're making their way out of Jerusalem, and they're recounting everything that happened. It said that they were talking and they were debating. But this wasn't just a normal conversation. They weren't simply saying, hey, do you remember all these horrific things that just happened? This is actually a far-reaching, emotionally charged debate. They are litigating every single detail of what happened because it simply doesn't make sense to them. They are disillusioned. They want to try and understand, how could we be in this situation right here and right now? Because just a week ago, Jesus, their leader, entered Jerusalem. And they thought that he was going to be this king that was going to redeem Israel. And they were ecstatic, waiting to enthrone him as soon as he entered the city. And right as all of their hopes were about to be fulfilled, they were right on the cusp of everything that they hoped for. Jesus is imprisoned, Jesus is mocked, he's beaten, he's crucified, and he's ultimately killed and buried. And now they're left walking this road, picking up all the pieces, disillusioned, and trying to make sense of it all. And so they continue walking, and they continue debating, and who shows up but Jesus himself? But verse 16 says that they didn't notice him. Their eyes were kept from recognizing Jesus. So as far as they're concerned, a stranger has come up alongside them and then asks the ill-fated question, "What are you guys talking about?" And they stop. And it says in verse 17, they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" It would be like a stranger wandering around Washington, D.C. in the aftermath of Lincoln's assassination and asking somebody, "Why do you look so glum?" They would turn to that person and say, "What rock have you been living under that you don't know the horrific things that have happened in these past days?" But it should lead us to ask a question ourselves. Why is Jesus asking this of these disciples? These are all the events that just happened to Jesus. It's not as though through his death and resurrection he's gained amnesia. He knows what has happened. So what is he getting at? Why is he going through all this of concealing himself, of asking these questions in a roundabout way? I mean, wouldn't it be more efficient if he just said, "Hey, I'm back, I'm risen, rejoice"? But Jesus doesn't do that. And why not? I think he doesn't do it because he's trying to get at the heart of these two disciples. They're walking on this road. They're trying to litigate every detail. They probably have tons of thoughts about what's going on, but he wants to know what they really think. He wants to know what they really feel. He wants them to reveal their hearts to him. And so Cleopas recounts the events of Jesus' passion in a way that one author says reads like an unfinished creed in verses 19 through 24. There's a man named Jesus. He was mighty of word and deed before God and man, and we hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. But instead, our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him 3 days ago. But this very morning, some women from our company went to the tomb and they found it empty. And they said that they came into contact with angels that said he was risen. And other disciples, excited, they went to the tomb and they found it just as those women had said. But Jesus, they did not see. And so they recount this half of a confession. But verse 21 captures the heart of their sadness. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." This phrase uncovers the dissonance between their expectation and the reality that they were currently in. Because they hoped to see Jesus come with political power. They hoped to see Jesus the prophet be crowned Jesus the king of Israel. They hoped to see Jesus glorified as a national redeemer. But none of that happened. Instead, even when the tomb was empty, even when there was a shred of hope, verse 24, him they did not see. And so by having them answer this simple question, Jesus is subtly revealing to them that their expectations about who the Messiah would be are mistaken, if not partial. Because Jesus is not less than a mighty prophet, but he is certainly more than a mighty prophet. And he is the one to redeem Israel, but not through nationalistic expectations. And he will reign in glory, but not in a way that is earthly, not in a way that they could have ever imagined. And so again, with one simple question, he's priming them to eventually see that the Messiah they hoped for is not the Messiah walking with them right now on this road to Emmaus. And it's somewhat hard for us to feel the weight of this passage, to enter into the drama of it, because we know the ending. We're here 2,000 years later. We know that Jesus is resurrected. There is no tension for us in a sense, because these two disciples, they're walking in the valley of that shadow between Jesus' cross and his resurrection. They're still walking in that tension. And yet, I do think there is some commonality, because isn't it so often the case that the greatest disappointments of our Christian life come in that shadow, in that valley between our expectations and the reality that we walk in? Isn't it often the case that we can be surprised when the wise course of action makes things that much worse for us, makes things that much more complicated? Or when we try to be faithful to Christ and it just leads to more and more suffering. It leads to more and more discouragement, more and more confusion. Or we're discouraged when we try to faithfully bear witness to the gospel, but it leads to little fruit. It leads to division in our families or with our coworkers or with our friends. We can sometimes enter the Christian life thinking it's going to look one way and then end up getting discouraged when it looks different, if not completely opposite from what we expected. I think that's part of the reason why Bridges has that quote of press forward to new converts. We think it's going to look one way, and we need to be reminded that even when it doesn't, somehow we need to keep pressing forward. I had hoped, but I do not see. And if that's the case, the solution would seem to be that we need to see clearly, right? So again, why doesn't Jesus simply reveal himself to these disciples? If they aren't seeing correctly, why not pull the veil from over their eyes? Well, I think that this has everything to do with their mistaken expectations. If Jesus simply revealed himself to these two disciples, they wouldn't have to re-examine their expectations. They wouldn't truly see the glory of the resurrected Christ. They would have those old national hopes flame up once again because Jesus would simply reveal himself and they'd be, praise the Lord, hallelujah, let's get back to work. You're back. We can go about with plan A. But instead, Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't show them everything all at once, but instead, he takes them on a journey to discover who he is, what he's done, and what that means, which leads us to our second point, an eye-opening encounter. Jesus listens to Cleopas's sorrows, this long, sorrowful speech, and he responds with a rebuke, a powerful rebuke, in verse 25 and 26. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? I mean, this comes across as somewhat surprising, maybe even a little startling, because usually these words are reserved for the Pharisees. Jesus doesn't tend to talk to his disciples this way unless they're really, really mistaken. And if that's the case, maybe it should help us ask the question, well, what are they mistaken about? What is Jesus trying to show them in this rebuke? Because he's not just trying to give them a hard time. He's trying to give them something to consider in this rebuke. And in essence, what he's saying is that as students of Jesus, the crucifixion shouldn't have been a surprise. In fact, as students of the prophets, the crucifixion shouldn't have been a surprise. However, because of your hearts, not because of a lack of Torah knowledge, not because of a lack of training, but because of your hearts, the crucifixion is a surprise. Their hearts longed for a glorified Messiah, not a crucified one. And because of these expectations, they were looking for half of the Messiah. They didn't understand that the whole Christ, the entire Messiah, is one who is both crucified and resurrected, that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and then enter into glory. And so that's what Jesus is trying to show them by giving this rebuke. But he doesn't just simply give a rebuke and move on, like, you guys can figure it out. You can get it. But no, as is so characteristic of our Savior, with long-suffering patience, with love, with gentleness and clarity, he walks with the disciples to help them understand exactly what he means. He takes them on a journey so they can truly get the heart of this rebuke. And so he continues walking down the road with these disciples, and he slowly reveals the fullness of who he is in two specific ways. First, Jesus walks with them through his word. Verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. As Elder Rick prayed earlier, every single part of scripture, from beginning to end, every single part of it points to the necessity that Christ would come, live, die, rise again to glory for the sake of sinners. Every single aspect, every single part of scripture points to the necessity that Christ had to suffer and then come into his glory. And Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. If anybody wants to know why Jesus had to die, if anybody wants to understand the necessity of the cross, all they need to do is turn to the pages of Scripture. And there you will see Jesus. The walk to Emmaus, 7 miles, it would have been about 3 to 4 hour journey for these disciples. And so if we assume Jesus was with them for most of the time, that means that these two disciples got a 3 hour walking Bible study with Jesus. Jesus himself teaching them and showing them from Scripture how all of Scripture points to this reality. And Luke doesn't record a single ounce of it. Isn't that funny? This amazing thing, this thing that would seem to be the key to us understanding Scripture, we don't get a lick of it. And why do you think that is? I think it's because Luke is trying to tell us, are you curious? Do you want to know why this is necessary? Then look in Scripture, because it's there. You don't need to have Jesus walk with you down a physical road in Emmaus, because he can show you, he is teaching you in Scriptures that it was necessary for him to come, live, die, and rise again. When you come to the Word, you will truly see the crucified and resurrected Messiah. So first, he walks with them through his Word, and second, he fellowships with them in a meal. In verse 28, they reach Emmaus, and Jesus acts as though he's going to keep moving on. But they urge him, saying, no, come and stay. It's nighttime. Just come and share a meal with us. And then in verse 30, in the meal, Jesus assumes the role of the host of this meal. He takes the bread. He blesses it. He breaks it. And he gives it to his disciples, just like he did when he fed the 5,000, just like he did in the Last Supper. And then, in the midst of this meal, after he does all of this, in the breaking of the bread, they finally recognize Jesus. They finally see their Savior, as they say in verse 35, that he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. What is it about this meal that serves as a catalyst for them to finally see Jesus? Because remember, they spent the better part of this day walking with who they thought was a stranger, and yet there's something about this meal that causes them to see, that causes the scales to leave their eyes and recognize Jesus. Well, as you can imagine, theologians have tons of opinions. They argue about this point all over. Some say, is this referring to Christian fellowship in general? Some say, is this pointing towards the Lord's Supper in some way? You've heard me preach long enough, it'll be no surprise that I say all of the above. See, in Matthew 18, 20, it says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. There's this general sense in which whenever we gather together, Christ is with us. We truly see Christ because we are one body. And yet, we also see in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation or fellowship in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? We who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Jesus indeed reveals himself in Christian fellowship. But isn't it so often the case? Isn't it just outright true that the height of Christian fellowship is experienced around his table? When we eat that bread and we drink that wine, we commune with Christ and one another. And we see Jesus. So in his word and in fellowship, and specifically the sacraments, Jesus reveals that he is with his disciples. And yet it's interesting. The very moment that they recognize Jesus, after all of this fanfare, after all of this journey, the very moment they recognize Jesus is the very moment he disappears from their sight. Why? So many aspects of this text are so confounding. Why would Jesus spend all of that time and then when they recognize him finally disappear from their sight? And again, theologians get so wrapped around the axle asking, how did Jesus do this? He had a real body. He can't go through walls. How could he disappear? He's not a ghost. Asking how Jesus did this is not getting at the right question. Instead, when we see this, we should be asking why. Why does Jesus choose to disappear in this moment? Well, by disappearing then, Jesus is making a very important point. Two in particular. By disappearing, he's saying, this is how you will see me when I'm gone, through the eyes of faith. And he's saying, this is where you will find me until I return, in word and sacrament. Even though Jesus is physically present in heaven, he is with his people now. And by having these disciples discover him through Scripture and through this meal, he's setting a new paradigm for the Christian life. This is how he will continue to walk with his people, in word and in sacrament. That is how Christ is with us now and continues to walk with us in this age. And we know that this is true because it's through word and through sacrament that hearts are changed and lives are transformed. Verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures? Did not our hearts burn within us? And again, this isn't just a funny feeling. This isn't first date jitters. When the ancient Israelites would talk about the heart, it was the seat of emotion, of the mind, of the will, of the entire interior life of a person. And so it's as if they're saying, did not the entirety of who we are inside, our mind and our will and our emotions burn within us as he opened to us the scriptures? Did not our entire lives change in an instant as he showed us the necessity of all these things in the word? And consider your own walk. Brothers and sisters, consider your own walk. Isn't it so often the case that it's through the word, whether it's been preached, whether it's been prayed, whether it's been sung, whether it's been spoken by a faithful friend, whether it was read in your quiet time, isn't it so often that the word is what has changed your life, that's convicted you to your core, that has encouraged you, that has been used to shape you more and more into the image of Christ? Isn't it through the word that your entire life has been transformed? I didn't grow up in the church, and the only reason that I'm here now is because there were some men that faithfully preached the gospel, and they showed me my Savior through this word. Or consider the sacraments. How often have you come into this building, weak, weary, discouraged, and yet you heard these very words from your Savior in the table? This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Through word and through sacrament, we come face to face with the crucified and resurrected Savior. And it's through these ordinary means that he reveals the extraordinary reality that he is still present with us. And so by walking with them through his word, by sharing a meal with these disciples, Jesus opens their eyes to see the reality of him resurrected, to see the reality that he is present with them. And how do they respond? They start moving. They get going. And when we truly see the crucified and resurrected Messiah, our lives become characterized by mission, which brings us to our final point, a reinvigorated return. Verse 33, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Once the disciples truly see Jesus, their lives are changed. This inward transformation leads them to an outward mission. They immediately jump into action, and it says that very hour they go back to Jerusalem. They spent all day despondent, walking away from Jerusalem, and now in the dead of night, they're heading back to the place where Christ was crucified. They're going back to share the news that he is risen, and they do so at great risk. The reason the disciples urged Jesus to stay for the meal is that it was dangerous to travel at night, and yet what they saw in Jesus was so important. This message was so vital to share that they didn't care about the danger, and they went in the dead of night back to Jerusalem because they needed to share the good news. And that is what happens when people truly encounter the crucified, resurrected Savior. They tell others, come what may. And so they go to the apostles to tell them what happened, and they walk into news themselves that Jesus has also appeared to Peter. And then they start to see that there is a pattern, that Jesus is appearing to the apostles. He is showing himself to the apostles that they would go and make him known to the world, come what may. Because these disciples, they forfeited their safety, their sleep, and their comfort to go tell the apostles. And then Luke, who goes on to write Acts, shares the story that these apostles go on to suffer persecution, stoning, exile, and death for the sake of the gospel. And then we, as recipients of that gospel mission today, go out ourselves and we face mockery, we face suffering, we face discouragement. And even in other parts of the world, our brothers and sisters are facing death and imprisonment for the sake of the gospel. When you come face to face with this Savior, you make it known regardless of what happens. And these are the crosses that we bear living on mission. And yet, when we suffer, we shouldn't be surprised. Just like the disciples shouldn't have been surprised about the crucifixion, we should not be surprised when we suffer as we mirror the walk of Christ, as we mirror that cruciform walk. Because the Christian life is one of continuous death and resurrection. Every single moment of death is always wedded to resurrection in Christ. And if that's true, that means that we can go forward with boldness and proclaim the reality of this risen Christ to a broken world, using the word, using Christian fellowship, using these ordinary means, and we do so regardless of the price. We go forward, come what may. Now, as exciting, as grand, as true as all these things are, maybe they seem a little daunting to you this evening. This is the pattern that we see, but maybe you're a little overwhelmed, and I can understand that. Unlike these reinvigorated disciples, even unlike Dory, for that matter, I can lack enthusiasm to keep moving forward. I can lack enthusiasm for gospel mission. I can have a willingness of my spirit, but my flesh is weak. I'm tired. I'm discouraged. I get distracted. There are so many reasons why I don't pursue gospel mission. And I can look so much more like the despondent disciples leaving Jerusalem than the reinvigorated ones charging back toward it. Or maybe that's not what you feel this evening. Maybe you're here tonight, and these words don't sound daunting, but they sound burdensome. Maybe you've walked through these doors this evening simply discouraged about the state of your Christian life, at the state of your Christian walk. You don't even have the categories to think about walking forward, let alone focusing outward. Well, if any of these things are true of you, walking forward, because so often we can be discouraged in our progress in the Christian life. And then we can beat ourselves up for not doing or for believing enough. We can say things like, what a disappointment you must be. I remember recently in high school theology class, we asked some of the students what God thinks of them, and some of the answers were disappointed. Or we think about the call to mission, and it scares us, and we can feel inadequate, and we can start to believe that we are some kind of problem that needs to overcome. We need to just prepare more or do more. We need to suck it up. We need to do better. We need to get over it and get on with the mission. Or maybe we're simply tired, and we have to ask ourselves a question. I don't know if I can keep moving forward. I am so worn out. I am so discouraged. I've been at this for so long, and I remember every single battle. I remember every single loss. I remember every single disappointment, and it's overwhelming. It feels too hard to keep moving forward. If that is where you find yourself this evening, if these words are daunting, if these words are burdensome, if these words are discouraging, if you're here and you're discouraged about your walk, then I'm here to remind you this evening that the key to a transformed heart, the key to a different walk, the key to this looking drastically different doesn't lie in looking at yourself. Think about all those things that we say to ourselves. What a disappointment. Shouldn't you just do more? You can't move on. Each and every single time we do that, we're looking at ourselves. we're looking at our own strength. We're thinking about all the ways in which we don't measure up. And we realistically get discouraged. If we look at ourselves, if we look at how weak and frail we are, we look at how inadequate we are, of course we're going to be depressed. Of course we're going to be discouraged. And so, brothers and sisters, let me remind you this evening that the key to keep going, the key to a transformed heart is to not look at yourself. It's to look at the crucified, resurrected Christ who has revealed himself in word and sacrament and who promises that he is with you every step of the way, who has promised that he is with his people, who promises that he is still with us. Emmanuel, God with us. That is still true today. Christ is with us, and that is good news. Because if the crucified and the glorified Christ is with us, then we can bear our cross with joy. And if the crucified and resurrected Christ is for us, that means that we can trust in him alone for salvation. And if the crucified and glorified Christ has gone before us, that means that we can keep going. Christ has moved from suffering into his glory, and he promises that he is going to bring us there with him on that last day. And he's going to lead us there every step of the way. But until then, the Christian life is going to look a lot more like the cross than it is glory. And yet, in Christ, we are assured, we are promised that every single death we face leads to resurrection. Every single weary step that we take is one more step towards glory. Because in Christ, you cannot separate the crucifixion from the resurrection. It always comes together. It's crucified and resurrected. It's not just one. It's not just crucified. It's not just death. It's death and resurrection. And so every time you suffer, every time it feels like you are walking this path of death, every single time your path looks like the cross, know that in Christ it is wedded with new life. It's wedded with resurrection. It is wedded with the glory that he has entered into. And that is the hope that we hold on to. That is the hope that keeps our hearts burning on the road. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day by the power of Christ at work within us through these ordinary means. And so by his word, in fellowship, and specifically in the sacraments, Jesus assures us that he's with us every single step of the way. Every step we take on this Christian walk, he is with us. And if that's true, if this Savior is with us, well, then we can keep moving forward, come what may. Amen? Let's pray.